and seeking the Lord's help, we would direct your attention to the passage, chapter of his word that we read together in the book of Genesis, chapter 21. And we may read again just now at verse 33. Genesis chapter 21 and at verse 33. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there in the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. The history of Abraham is extremely important because it illustrates how the Lord deals with his people while they are in this world, and how his people by faith follow the Lord. And that is what you have here. And Abraham, of course, waited for the promised seed, Isaac. It was a great trial of his faith, waiting for many, many years after he received the promise that he would have a seed, and in that seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham's own salvation depended upon that promise being fulfilled, not only in Isaac, who was born in a most wonderful way, when Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100 years of age. That was a wonderful birth. He was a child of promise. But it was all pointing towards a greater child of promise, towards a greater one, the one who is above all else the seed of Abraham, who took not upon him the nature of angels, but took upon him the seed of Abraham. He is the one who was born of the power of the Holy Spirit, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus is the true New Testament Isaac, the seed of Abraham. And in him shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And in him alone, dear friend, can you and I be blessed for eternity. Abraham saw my day, the Saviour said, and was glad. And how glad you would be if you got a view, as Abraham did by faith, of the blessed child of promise, the Saviour of sinners. Well, there are many things even in this chapter that are very instructive, but we must come to the point in hand. He has made a covenant with Abimelech, the king of Gerar, the king of the Philistines. And Abraham was seen, even by those who were the heathen, to be an honest and honourable man, and a man whom the Lord had blessed. And then, in verse 33, in the words of our text, we see that Abraham, who's dwelling here in Beersheba, which you may know is at the very southern part of the land of promise, that he planted a grove, or a tree, in Beersheba, and called there in the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham knew that the Lord was the everlasting God, and he worshipped him. And that's what we would desire to consider today, how the knowledge of the Lord, it makes a sinner worship him. A true spiritual knowledge of who the Lord is brings worship into the heart. And it will be manifested, as we see here with Abraham worshipping him openly and outwardly in Beersheba. And that will never stop. Perhaps that's the reason he planted the grove there. He was going to dwell there for a considerable period. He sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. And he didn't plant trees in other places in the land, but he did here. If wherever he was, he would worship the Lord. This was fixed, habitual, daily worship of the Lord. And Abraham, who knows the everlasting God, is going to worship the Lord forever. That's the point, friend. A true knowledge of the everlasting God, it will bring everlasting worship into the heart of a sinner. Now then, we would desire to consider that point under two heads. The first is to establish this truth that Abraham knew that the Lord was the everlasting God. Abraham knew that the Lord Jehovah, was the everlasting God. It was a true knowledge of the true and living God. And then in the second place, we will seek to consider how Abraham worshipped the everlasting God. And he called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. That was the response in Abraham's heart and in Abraham's life to his knowledge of the everlasting God. He worshipped him. And that must be your response and mine. And it will be if we come to know him. These two things. Abraham knew that the Lord, it was the everlasting God. Now, this is a great truth. And we have to pause in our thinking before we say any more in connection with this glorious and foundational truth of all religion, that God is eternal. He is the everlasting God. As we were reading there in Psalm 90, it says there, "Thou from everlasting to everlasting art God." What were we reading in Psalm 9? "God shall endure for thee." The everlasting God. A God is eternal. His years fail not. We are dealing with a God who has no beginning and who has no end, who has no cause. God exists. God is. God is the great I am. I am that I am. I am from all eternity. It is inconceivable that the great I am, it did not exist. Oh, friend, are you tempted by atheism? We hope that that's not true of many here, but it will be true of some. And atheism is one of the devil's greatest weapons, especially in this godless age of destroying souls for eternity and harassing even the true people of God. Mr. McFarlane, the first minister of this congregation, if you read his diary, which is very profitable and highly to be recommended to you to read, he speaks of being tempted by that dreadful sin when he was the minister in Strathconan for many years. The Lord's people are not ignorant of that device of the devil. But think of the irrational lie that is behind it. Without giving credence to the temptation in speaking of it, life without God is inconceivable. There is no existence, there is no being, there is nothing without the fountain of all being, the fountain of all life. Atheism is ignorance, friend. An atheist, it has no knowledge of how he exists or why he exists. An atheist is living a meaningless, pointless life according to his own thoughts, which are but vanity. And God is not in all the thoughts of this generation. And you're listening to the BBC, and you're reading the newspaper, and you're reading things on the computer. And remember, friend, it's atheists and godless, wicked people who are forming the opinions of this generation. It's atheists who are in the schools, who are formulating the policies for the schools. It's atheists who are in the universities. It's atheists who are in the media. It's atheists in the Houses of Parliament. They do not know the true and the living God, that he is from everlasting to everlasting. In darkness they walk on. God is just an artifact, a little historical, uncomfortable fact in their thinking. Not a reality. And that is very solemn for the young people of our generation growing up. If they think out their thoughts fully, then their life has no meaning. What are they striving for? There's no eternity, there's no God, there's nothing. We're just here, they don't know how, and then we cease to exist. Our bodies are just pressed down into the ground to perish. Now, there can be no love, true love. There can be no true knowledge. There could be nothing if God does not exist. All a man is a bunch of atoms, somehow arranged in the way that he is for a little time. And then nothing. You think that through, dear friend, when you're tempted to the sin of atheism. Atheism is spiritual death and blindness and ignorance. And it is destroying multitudes of millions. Oh, let it not be your ruin. The everlasting God, he exists necessarily and eternally and unchangeably. He is immutable. He cannot change. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He is the eternal God. He alone is the refuge of his people. Underneath are the everlasting arms. This is a wonderfully comforting doctrine to the people of God, that their God cannot change, that their God will not change. If you have the Lord, dear friend, as your portion for eternity, then he will not change. He cannot change in his everlasting love. He cannot change in his loving kindness toward his people. He cannot change in receiving Christ's righteousness as their justification for eternity. He cannot repent of the grace that he is showing to them. He is unalterably and fixedly determined by the counsel of his own will and the covenant from everlasting to be an everlasting God of salvation to them. Ah, what a wonderful comfort to you if you're trusting in the God of eternity as the God of your salvation. But what a dreadful, solemn fact if for a Christless soul today, if the everlasting God is your enemy on account of your sin. One of the divines was saying, on account of the fact that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. that your sin, though it was committed 60 years past, though it was committed 80 years past, though it was committed 20 years past, though it was committed last year, my dear young friend, and you have forgotten all about it, and it doesn't rise up in your conscience or your recollection. Ah, but it's as fresh in the mind of an eternal God, of an everlasting and unchangeable God. It's as fresh there before his memory. Is that not a fearful thing to contemplate? Now, you see, an everlasting God is the one with whom we have to do. One who cannot change. And Abraham knew him to be such. He knew that the Lord had an eternal Godhead. And he knew also that this eternal God was Jehovah. He called upon the name of the Lord, or Jehovah, the everlasting God. He had a true knowledge of the true God. And that's fundamentally important for you and for me, friend. We cannot afford to be in any doubt or make any mistake in this matter. That the God that you are to worship, and the God who is to be the God of your salvation, if you are to escape the condemnation due to your sin, that it must be the true God. You must have true faith in the true and living God. It's too important. The great business of your soul salvation for an eternal world, in dealing with an eternal, everlasting God, you must have a true knowledge of the one who is the true God. All the gods are idols dumb, which blinded nations fear. But our God is the Lord, by whom the heavens created were. You must know the Jehovah, the God and Father of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that he alone is the Lord. That's the great point that Elijah was emphasizing on Mount Carmel to a corrupt and backslidden nation. When he said, if the Lord be God, serve him. The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. That's what they came to see. Now, how did Abraham know that Jehovah was the true and living God, not the God of the Philistines, not the gods of the Egyptians, not the gods of the Amorites? How did he know that Jehovah was the true and living God? How can you be sure, dear friend, that the God whom we preach to you as a just God and a Saviour, the God of the Bible, how can you be sure in your own soul? The answer to that is twofold, and we have it here in the example of Abraham. He knew it because God revealed himself to him, and he believed what God told him. That's how a sinner comes to know that the Lord Jehovah is the everlasting God. That's how you come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. He reveals himself, and the sinner, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, it believes in what God reveals to him. Now, Abraham didn't have a Bible, but the knowledge of God handed down from Adam all the way through the generations down to Abraham, it was handed down and he had some knowledge in his head about God as the creator and God as the judge. But until the Lord revealed himself and spoke to Abraham personally and revealed himself in such a wonderful way, the God of glory hath appeared unto our father Abraham. When he was an Ur of the Chaldees, when he was an idolater, when his little knowledge of God, it wasn't doing any good to his soul, but was rather destroying him in blindness and heath and darkness. But then the Lord spoke to Abraham wonderfully and called him out of Ur, out of his father's house and his kindred. Get thee out unto a place which I will show thee. And he followed the Lord. The Lord must reveal himself, friend. The Lord must show himself to the soul. And that's what is implied in this term, the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. They that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place. For thou hast not forsaken them who truly seek thy face. The name of the Lord is as a strong tower. The name of the Lord is the object of worship, as we will come to see. But you cannot know anyone properly from anyone else until you know their name. It's names that give people their distinct identity in our minds. If we didn't have personal names for people, whatever your first name may be, and your Christian name and your second name, your family name, if we didn't have that, we would have to describe people by their characteristics, by their appearance, or by their traits. And these would quickly turn into names. It's impossible really to relate to people in society and in the family without having names. And the Lord's name is how we know him. He has to reveal himself if we are to know him at all in a saving way. And that's why it's emphasized here that he called upon the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is everything that he displays to us of who he is. There are many names in the scriptures belonging to the Lord, but the Lord is the one that summarizes it all. The Lord God, the everlasting God, the Lord is his name. That's his personal name. The divine glory of the Lord is seen in this name. And that's why it is such a great and dreadful and heaven-provoking sin to take the name of the Lord in vain. All irreverence and profane use of his names, titles, attributes, ordinances, worship and works, these things are a great sin in the eyes of the God of this holy name. His name is precious, friend. His name is as an ointment poured forth. His name is wonderful. His name is the name that is above every other name. This is the name of God, the God of our salvation. Is this name precious to you? Do you know the Lord? Have you got a knowledge of the God of this name, who is the true and living God, Jehovah, the everlasting God? Well, he had to believe what the Lord told him. The Lord must have told Abraham many things that are not recorded in Scripture. Everything the Lord said to Abraham, Abraham believed it. That was the response. Because the Lord, the Holy Spirit, was working faith in his heart. And faith always goes out to the word of the Lord. That's where faith is fixed upon. He got a revelation of the name of the Lord, and his faith laid hold of that revelation. And we now have a more sure word of prophecy. The Lord spoke to the fathers in times past in diverse manners, different ways, dreams and visions and prophecy and so on in the Old Testament. But now we have an infallible, recorded, written word. And here is the name of the Lord, perfectly revealed to you, friend. And what you're needing and what I'm needing is faith in the revelation of the glorious name of the Lord as the God of salvation, that he would be the God of your salvation and mine. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He believed the covenant God. It was the God of salvation. He acted upon what God had told him. The name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, when the Lord is promising in the everlasting covenant to provide a lamb for a burnt offering, when the Lord is accepting worship from Abraham, and when the Lord is blessing Abraham and encouraging Abraham and testing Abraham and sustaining Abraham, when the Lord is doing all these wonderful things for him, that is what the Lord will do for everyone of the seed of Abraham. Those who are the children of Abraham are those who have faith. Faith in a promising God. And all the promises of the covenant are sealed in Christ. They are yea and amen in him. The New Testament Isaac, the mediator of the everlasting covenant. And what a wonderful revelation the Lord makes of Christ in all the scriptures of truth. He's revealed there, is he not, as that Melchizedek, for example, is like unto the Son of God. Now Melchizedek, we believe, was a man. But we don't read about his father or his mother, the beginning of his days or the end of his life. And in that, he's a type, he's a picture of the eternal person of the Son of God. Christ has the power of an endless life. Everything Christ does as a saviour for sinners is founded on this wonderful fact, that he is the second person of the Trinity. He is himself the full possessor of the nature of the everlasting God. And that gives infinite, unchangeable, immutable security to those who put their trust in him. Oh, what a saviour is an everlasting God in the person of his dear Son. Oh, what a great high priest who can offer up a sacrifice that has unchangeable and infinite and eternal worth and value. Are you concerned about the greatness of your sins, friend? In view of eternity, you ought to be. Surely you have some thoughts about the matter. Oh, what will happen if your sins are not atoned for in the blood of the everlasting covenant? You must come to the glorious Saviour. You must come to him without delay. And the covenant is open. And the covenant is setting the way of life before you, everlasting life. And you must come to the blood and righteousness of an eternal Son of God, manifest in the flesh, pouring his soul out unto death to be a saviour to sinners for an everlasting world. Are you seeing something of the importance of this foundational truth, that God is the everlasting God? If he's to be a God of eternal salvation to my soul and yours. Oh, are you concerned, child of grace, today about sins of backsliding? Are you concerned that the Lord will hide his face from you? Are you concerned, seeking soul, that you're not as earnest in seeking the Lord as you once were? Are you concerned that the day of grace is finished as far as you are concerned? Oh, come to an unchangeable Saviour. We have these precious words that we love to quote in Psalm 89. If my people break my laws and do not keep my commandments, I'll visit then their faults with rods, their sins with chastisements. Yet I'll not take my love from them, nor false my promise make. My covenant I'll not break, nor change what with my mouth I speak. There's no variableness, no shadow of turning in this God, who is the God of eternal salvation, because he is the everlasting God in Christ, in the covenant of grace. Now, the second point that we would seek to consider is how Abraham worshipped the everlasting God. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, calling on the name of the Lord is a biblical way of speaking of the whole of worship. We read in chapter 4 at the end, in Genesis here, that then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That was in the house of Seth and Enos. They were the direct descendants of Adam. And we know that Adam was taught how to worship the Lord. There was sacrifice, there was slaying of an animal, when they were clothed with skins. And we believe that that knowledge of how to worship God was passed down through the generations. But there in chapter 4 of Genesis, there's something special begins. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. It wasn't that they didn't pray before. It wasn't that they didn't have worship. But they began in an organized way to meet together, more publicly, more in a more organized way, even though it was only contained within the family of Seth, perhaps. We know that this family of Cain apostatized. They went far away from the knowledge and the worship of God. And they filled the earth with wickedness and violence and brought the flood at last. But there was always a remnant. However wicked and dark the world was, there was always a remnant to worship him. And after the flood, that worship was passed down in the family of Shem, who was a direct ancestor of Abraham. They called on the name of the Lord. They kept worship in their families. We know that. Chapter 18 tells us that Abraham instructed his household in justice and in judgment and in the ways of the Lord. And that's important. Family worship is very important. It's required of us to worship the Lord in our families, morning and evening. The families, all the families of the earth are to be blessed in him. And there has to be secret worship. And this is the point. Calling on the name of the Lord is, of course, is speaking about prayer. It's emphasizing the place of prayer in true worship. And if the Lord, by the Holy Spirit here, is telling us that true worship must be permeated by prayer, that it can be so described in its entirety as a calling upon the name of the Lord, it then prayer must be very, very prominent in the way that we engage in worship. We're to hear prayerfully. We're to sing prayerfully. We're to preach prayerfully. We're to go to the Lord's table. We're to baptize our children prayerfully. We're to engage in every approach to this great and dreadful name of the Lord in prayer. For a blessing, it's just a form, it's just an outward form, a performance without secret heart prayer to heaven, friend. Your outward approaches in calling upon the Lord in his worship today, unless you're praying for a blessing inwardly, it's a smoke in his nose. It's a mere form. Oh, pray for a blessing in the holy worship of the God of eternity. He called there. Will you not call on the Lord? Do not have many reasons to call upon the name of the Lord. Do not have many sins that need to be dealt with more than you can ever understand, more than the hairs are on your head, more than the breaths you've ever drawn, friend. Do not have many wants, many failings, many lacks, many weaknesses. Do not have lively and strong enemies who are set on your absolute ruin and destruction for eternity. Is time not very short and precarious? If thou hast run and life so full of trials and sorrows, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how shalt thou do in the swellings of Jordan? If thou hast contended with horses, how canst thou contend with the Lord in the swellings of Jordan, friend? Do not have a never-dying soul. The preciousness of which is far greater than anything that was ever in the world. What shall you give in exchange for your soul? Do you not have everlasting destruction to avoid and to shun? Is there not a kingdom of heaven and everlasting inheritance to be obtained through like precious faith with the Lord's people? Are you not to press into the kingdom of heaven which suffereth violence? Have you not to agonize to enter in at the straight gate, friend? What are you doing here in a prayerless condition if you're not in earnestness about the salvation of your soul for eternity? And you, my dear friend, professing godliness, more aware than ever, perhaps, of the wiles of the devil, of the treachery of your own carnal mind, of the subtle power of the love of the world, of the fearful trials and afflictions that must come upon you before you leave this world, of the great enemy, the last enemy of death. Oh, these things are great matters. Have you not need then to be earnestly calling upon the name of the Lord in his worship? Surely, friend, there's no one here today, from the youngest to the oldest, who hasn't got abundant reason, more than we can ever calculate, to be seeking to join with Abraham and his seed spiritually in engaging in true worship to obtain a blessing, in response to what the Lord has said of himself as the everlasting God. Now, he's in Beersheba, the well of the oath. And the word seven, the number seven in the Hebrew tongue, and the word for an oath or a promise, are related to each other. He'd witnessed to the king of the Philistines his faithfulness. But here is something wonderful, friend. And that's how Beersheba got its name, of course. But Abraham dug a well, they were digging wells, and he was making use of the well there, the place where he was sojourning for a little while in this world, looking for a better country. But in his worship, he was digging deep into the wells of salvation. In his worship, he was sowing for eternity. The Abraham was a righteous man. He had the characteristic that we read in Psalm 1, where we read of the righteous, godly man. He shall be like a tree near planted by a river, which in his season yields his fruit, and his leaf fadeth never. He was going to get a blessing from worshipping the Lord in faith. And he's going to build an altar in Beersheba. It doesn't tell us that here because it's plainly implied. There's four other places earlier on in chapters 12 and 13 where we read that everywhere Abraham went, he built an altar. It doesn't need to be stated here. It's so obvious. He couldn't draw near to God. He couldn't have his dwelling place with the well and the trees. He couldn't sojourn here without building an altar to the Lord. Perhaps the grove was for shelter, or perhaps it was for an element of seclusion. We don't know. The groves later on became a snare to Israel, but not at this point. He would keep separate from the heathen in his worship. He would be careful about that. He would worship the Lord alone. He wouldn't intermingle the gods of the world all around him, the heathen. But he would preserve and maintain this worship alone. And it would be focused on this, that there would be an altar in Beersheba. That is where he would call upon the name of the Lord, where the altar was. He had learned that there is no approach to the Lord, Jehovah, the everlasting God, but through sacrifice of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And if you and I are to call upon the name of the Lord today, friend, you must come in this way, in the same way essentially that Abraham came. Come to the Lord through the sacrifice. The sacrifices that he offered up all these days of his long, long life, they were all typical of the Lamb. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The Christ who offered himself in the fullness of the times, for a sweet-smelling savour unto God. Christ, the blessed Redeemer, of whom we read, that his soul was poured out unto death. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's through the sacrifice of Christ, that Christ is the means whereby Abraham will have the forgiveness of his sins, and Abraham will become justified in the sight of God by faith in Christ, and Abraham will have a claim to everlasting life. Christ will procure eternal life for his people, for the seed of Abraham. When he desired life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days that he forevermore should live. What does that mean in Psalm 21? These words we've just quoted, what does it mean? The Christ would ask the Father for eternal life. He already has everlasting life. He's the eternal Son of God. But what it means is this, and it's exceedingly precious, friend. It means that in dying in the room and place of his people, in working out perfect salvation for sinners, Christ was able to request and obtain in the covenant, by fulfilling the covenant, eternal life for his people. As the mediator, he gives eternal life to as many as are given to him by the Father. And that is the only approach that you and I can make to an everlasting God. It's through Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. How are you making your approach, friend? When you have family worship, when you ask a blessing on your food, when you go down on your knees from time to time, oh, that you were going down on your knees seeking the blessing daily and many times in a day. How can you be heard if your soul is not cleansed in the precious blood of the everlasting covenant? That's how Abraham was heard. That's how Isaac was heard. That's how Jacob was heard. And they're in heaven today. Draw near to God through this precious blood, and he will draw near to you. Now we notice finally here, he called there in the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. We've already touched on this fact, but this was no temporary matter for Abraham. Wherever he would sojourn in this world, he would worship the Lord. A temporary faith, the faith of the stony ground hearer who hears the word with joy but then falls away. Ah, friend, that's not a faith that is founded upon the everlasting God. That's not the faith that will save you for eternity. But the faith that flows from the love of an everlasting love, from the heart of an everlasting God, is a faith that will make you worship him every day you are spared in this world. And will it end there? No. If God is your portion for eternity, if God is the cup of your inheritance, if God is showing you the path of life, of joys that is full store before his face, at thy right hand are pleasures evermore, if that is your portion for eternity, my dear friend, and then this worship will never end. It will never end forever and ever. By the singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, the joining in the high praises of the God of salvation as your eternal portion. That's what Abraham is doing now. And that's what the redeemed in Zion will be doing forever, worshipping the Lord, the everlasting God. Well, is he going to be your everlasting inheritance and portion? See how many times, that's a good exercise for the young friends. Go to Isaiah 45 when you're home. And see how many times in that wonderful chapter the Lord is referred to as the Lord alone. There is no other God beside him. It says there that he is a just God and a Saviour. And you have to bring it to the point, friend. Is he only going to be a God of justice to you? Which he will. Or is he going to be a God of justice and salvation? Because he is just when he justifies those who believe in Jesus. He is just in saving sinners on the foundation of the blood of the everlasting covenant. His justice is magnified in saving sinners through the mercy of the blood of Christ. Or is it just sheer justice and wrath to all eternity? That's what the gospel is setting before you. Will you not follow Abraham's example now and call upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, to be a God of salvation, saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation? May he bless his word to us.